All right. Everybody wants to find a place to sit. We will go ahead and start this morning. Do you want to grab that for me? Thank you. Did everybody get a handout? Is there anybody that didn't get a handout? I thought we should have a handout today because this is, I hate to do information dumps, but only having one Sunday on the topic that we're covering today, I wanted to make sure that we at least had some breadcrumbs to follow as you wander through with me. So let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to commit our time to Him. Father God, we praise you for this new day of life again. What a beautiful morning. The glory of spring and the sunshine, the crisp, cool air, the green coming through. Reminded of your creative hand and that your hand is always upon us. Lord, now I pray that you would guide us with your right hand as we think about this difficult topic of suffering. Lord, we pray that you'd prepare our hearts for these moments that are to come, that are sure in our lives. Lord, I pray for those in the midst of suffering right now within us, within this room, that you would comfort their hearts, that they would have a great sense of your intimate care and love for them. Lord, so we do cast our anxieties upon you and in this particular topic. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are on week four of our eight-session series on suffering. We took last week off because of Resurrection Sunday, but the week before, Pastor Paul taught on different categories of suffering, And if you remember the reason, one of the big reasons why we're doing this whole series is to prepare our hearts and our minds to know what we believe about suffering before we are in the midst of suffering. And I do acknowledge that some of you are very much in the throes of difficulty and suffering right now, but it's a lot better to have your theology of what you believe about suffering and evil and God. It's a lot better to have that theology figured out before you go through it than in the midst of it. So, as I said, the last time we were together, Pastor Paul taught on the different types and categories of suffering. If you remember, there was one category of suffering that he talked about, which was the sins of others. The sins of others. Evil that comes from other people. And we're going to hone into one area of that type of suffering today that is related to the sins of others. I think it's always important to point out, as we are considering suffering, even though some of our suffering is directly related to evil and the actions of others, we must remember that God is not culpable or responsible for the evil that is done to us. Yet, in his great wisdom and love, he allows the evil to fulfill a purpose that he turns into good. This is part of the great mystery of the intersection of God's sovereign designs and humankind's actions. So today, this category of suffering that we're going to be focusing on, as your handout says, is persecution. The subject alone could probably use multiple sessions, and I'll do my best to work through a large introductory overview this morning, hitting the highlights of how we should think about persecution as God's people. As you can see on your outline, we're going to break down our study this morning into four main sections. Our first section is to see how Scripture defines persecution. Our second section will be considering the different forms of persecution that we might face or have faced. And then the third part of today's lesson, we'll consider the sources of persecution. Then our fourth and final section, we're going to look at how we are to respond to persecution. Everybody in the back, can you hear me okay? You good back there? Okay, thank you. There are so many different scriptures regarding this topic, thankfully. So you have a lot of homework that you can go and do. This the scriptures speak to this subject of suffering so much, because this is a common part of the Christian life, and persecution in particular is a common part of the Christian life. But today we're going to be mostly anchored in one passage of scripture, and that's going to be in Matthew chapter 5. So if you would, go ahead and turn your copy of God's Word over to Matthew chapter 5. This is where we're going to be anchoring the bulk of our study today. I'm going to be giving out a lot of extra scriptures that hopefully you can jot down there on your notes, but we're going to be anchored here in Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, would anybody just like to take a stab at what you think the definition of persecution is? Anybody? What is persecution?
Suffering for the sake of Christ.
David said suffering for the sake of Christ. Anybody else?
Darkness, hating light.
That's good. Darkness, hating light. Anybody else?
Unjust, poor treatment.
Unjust, poor treatment.
By others.
By others. Very good. All of these things are true, and we're going to look at how Scripture defines it, particularly right now about how Christ defines persecution. So here in Matthew chapter 5, many of us are familiar with what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew's account, we are beginning the Sermon on the Mount with what has become known as the Beatitudes. In Matthew, the Beatitudes are 8 extremely countercultural, counterintuitive statements from Christ. These statements make no sense to the world around us or the world's systems. And at the beginning of each statement, depending on the version of Holy Scripture that you have, you're either going to see blessed or happy. Blessed or happy is going to be at the beginning of each of these 8 statements. And I want to talk and take a couple of minutes with you and talk about this particular word, blessed. Blessed. Unfortunately, I believe much of the weight of this word is lost in our translation from Greek to English. The Greek word for blessed is the word makarios, makarios. And it does mean happy and it does mean blessed, but the origin of this blessedness that Christ is talking about, this happiness, it's rooted in much more than life's circumstances. I looked up makarios. I have an NASB study Bible, and it has some lexical notes on some of the Greek key terms in the back of this study Bible. And I want to read to you what it says about makarios. This blessedness is rooted in possessing the characteristic of deity. It indicates the state of the believer in Christ. He is indwelt by God because of Christ, and as a result, is fully satisfied. A blessed person is one whom God makes fully satisfied, not because of favorable circumstances, but because he indwells the believer through Christ. To be makarios is equivalent to having God's kingdom within one's heart. Makarios is the one who is in the world, yet independent of the world. His satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. So when we read the Beatitudes, when we read these 8 statements from Christ that start with blessed, it's not a to-do list for Christians. A lot of people approach the Beatitudes like this is a list of what we must do. No, the Beatitudes are descriptions of what is going on in the heart of a believer in these different circumstances. And they offer incredible promises from our King in each of these situations. So in every circumstance in this life, believers, you are partakers of the deity of Christ. We have the ultimate source of satisfaction dwelling within us and ministering to us. And this stands wildly in contrast to worldly wisdom, which states happiness is found in our circumstances and external possessions. So let's look here in our text at how this word blessed or makarios is used by Christ. We're going to start in verse 10. Blessed, makarios, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed or Makarios, are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These words, although they are familiar for many of us, I think they kind of can seem disconnected, maybe far off, unrealistic, impossible, or maybe these words are only for a special subset of believers. I mean, really, persecution is a blessing. That's what these words are saying to us. How do we reconcile that? Well, clearly we can see here that it is Christ's followers who are persecuted. So there in your outline, who is persecuted? It's clearly Christ's followers. Born-again believers in Jesus Christ are the ones that are persecuted. There's no question as to who Christ is talking about. People that have had their hearts made new by the Spirit of God. We know that by the word Makarios. I believe most of us in this room have a general idea of what persecution means. As we already saw, those were good definitions. But what does Christ mean by persecution here? That's what we want to answer. The word that Christ uses for persecution in the Greek is a very descriptive term. The Greek means to actually hunt someone down like an animal in order to suppress or punish them for their convictions. People who are persecuting, those who are persecutors, are messengers with a vengeance. They're like hunters trying to conquer or obliterate someone as their catch. This word exudes hostility. So the next question that needs to be asked, we see who is persecuted, we see what persecution means. What's the next question that needs to be asked? And Christ anticipates it in his statement. What is the reason for the persecution? Why are God's people being persecuted? Why are the blessed being hunted down and mistreated? What do our verses say, class? Why are they being mistreated? For righteousness' sake, that's right. For righteousness' sake. Is it just because these folks are morally upright that they are being mistreated? No. It's not because these people are good that they're being mistreated. It's not because they're upstanding citizens that they're being mistreated. It is for righteousness' sake that they're being mistreated. Remember, Makarios, those in the Beatitudes are partakers of Christ's divine nature. They have put on Christ's righteousness. They are Christ-like. And because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit within them, guiding their actions and their behavior, they are righteous and they represent the one true God and not the gods of this world. But why such hostility, though? Why does the world hate the righteousness of Christ? We have to understand this. The answer to that is because mankind, outside of the saving grace of Christ, they want to be their own gods. They want to be the ones that make the rules. They want to live for themselves. They don't want to have to answer to a creator or even admit that they have a creator. And this is what the beginning of Psalm 2 talks about. Psalm 2 asks the questions, why do the peoples and the nations rage, and who do they rage against? And the answer is, they rage and they hate and they war against Jesus Christ and his rule and reign. When Christians, by very nature, they are partakers of the divine nature, when Christians are living for Christ's kingdom, they're automatically opposed to those who are trying to tear the rule off and break free from Christ's kingship. As Josh said, those who are in darkness hate the light. Why? Because the light exposes their darkness. MacArthur comments on this. He says, righteousness is confrontational. And even when it is not preached in so many words, It confronts wickedness by its very contrast. Consider Cain and Abel in the Old Testament. Abel did not preach to Cain, but it was Abel's righteous life, typified by his proper sacrifice to the Lord, was a constant rebuke to his wicked brother, who in a rage finally murdered him. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us and we live righteously is enough to draw hatred and scorn from this world. And Jesus prepares us for this very thing with his words in Matthew 10, 24, 25. Listen to his words. Christ tells his disciples, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." If they have called the master, if they have called Jesus Christ the master, Beelzebul or Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? Brothers and sisters, when people persecute you, it is because they hate Christ in you. It is because they hate your king and his kingdom and what you are living for. This is warfare on a cosmic scale. It's not isolated. It's not meaningless. And it is not just against you. You might even say that it's not personal, even though it feels extremely personal, because ultimately, the hatred slung your way is slung at Christ and his kingship. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this book, on this in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says. He says, he asks this question, so why are the righteous persecuted? And especially, why is it that the righteous are persecuted and not the good and noble? He says, the answer, I think, is quite simple. The good and noble are very rarely persecuted because we all have the feeling that they're just like ourselves at our best. People may think, I'm capable of that myself, and I only have to put my mind to it, and I can do it. We admire the good and noble because it is a way of paying a compliment to ourselves, possibly. But the righteous are persecuted because they are different. That was why the Pharisees and the scribes hated our Lord. It was not because he was good. It was because he was different. There was something about him that condemned them. The religious leaders felt that all their righteousness was being made to look very tawdry. And that was what they disliked. The righteous may not say anything. They do not condemn us in words, but just because they are what they are, they do in fact condemn us. They make us feel unhappy and we shrivel into nothing. So we hate them for it and try to find fault with them. And that was the explanation of Daniel's persecution. He suffered all he did because he was righteous. He didn't make a show of it. He did it quietly in his own way, but they said, "This man condemns us by what he is doing. We shall have to catch him." And that is always the trouble. And that was the explanation of the case of our Lord himself. The Pharisees and others hated him just because of his utter, absolute holiness and righteousness and truth. So this is the definition of persecution: being mistreated because of Christ's righteousness in you. Being mistreated because of Christ's righteousness in you. And this means that no believer is immune to persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, very important verse. We're reminded that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is an identifier of believers. Will we all experience the same degree of persecution? No. Is it going to be all the time for all believers? No. It comes in waves and it comes in degrees. But if you are living for Christ and his righteousness is being displayed in your life, you will experience persecution. MacArthur says, to live for Christ is to live in opposition to Satan in this world and his system. Christ's likeness in us will produce the same results as Christ's likeness did in the apostles and the rest of the early church and in believers throughout history. Christ living in his people today produces the same reaction from the world that Christ himself produced when he lived on earth as a man. MacArthur goes on and says, persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of salvation. Persecution is not incidental to faithful Christian living, but is certain evidence of it. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians by sending them Timothy, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Suffering persecution is a part of the normal Christian life. And if we never experience ridicule, criticism, or rejection because of our faith, MacArthur says, we have reason to examine the genuineness of it. Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That's Philippians 1:29-30. Persecution for Christ's sake is a sign of our own salvation, just as it is a sign of damnation for those who are doing the persecuting. So this brings us down to section, still under Roman numeral number 1, down to letter D on your outline. I'd like to take a couple minutes, and I just want to point out some of these misconceptions may be obvious to you, but there are definitely some misunderstandings and misconceptions about what persecution is. So I'm going to tell you what persecution is not. As we see in our text, persecution for righteousness' sake is how Christ puts it. It is for righteousness' sake. Just because you are a Christian and people are mistreating you does not mean at that moment you are undergoing persecution. Ill treatment does not always mean you are suffering for righteousness' sake. Martin Lloyd-Jones also talks about this. He says, the Beatitudes do not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are offensive. It does not say, blessed are those who are having a hard time in their Christian life because they are difficult personalities. It does not say, blessed are those who are being persecuted as Christians because they are seriously lacking in wisdom and are really foolish and unwise in what they regard as being their testimony. It is not that, he says. You may have heard of Christian people who are suffering mild persecution entirely because of their own folly, because of something either in themselves or in what they're doing. But Christ's promise does not apply to such people. The promise is for righteousness' sake. Let us be very clear about that. We can bring endless suffering upon ourselves. We can create difficulties for ourselves, which are quite unnecessary, because we have some rather foolish notion of witnessing or testifying, or because in a spirit of self-righteousness, we really do call it down on our own heads. He says, we are often so foolish in these matters, we're slow to realize the difference between prejudice and principle, and we are so slow to understand the difference between being needlessly offensive in the natural sense because of our peculiar personality and then causing offense because we are righteous. So in other words, we are not told, blessed are they who are persecuted because they are doing something wrong. You remember how Peter put it in his wisdom? He says, let none of you suffer as a meddler, as a murderer, or as a thief. So persecution for righteousness' sake is not getting yourself in trouble because of your own indiscretion and foolishness. Just because a Christian takes up some moral, political cause and gets put in jail because he was trespassing during a protest does not mean he is being persecuted. That means he was being stupid. These verses and their promise of reward that we are considering do not apply to that situation. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is because your life is being lived out in a Christ-like way according to the king's decrees and thoughts. I'm sorry, according to the king's decrees. Your thoughts, your actions, your speech, and all your life should be in the process of being shaped to look like Christ's life. It is the world hating that. That is what we're talking about here. So we've looked at Christ's definition of why persecution happens. Let's consider the different forms of persecution. We're now down at Roman numeral 2 on your outline. So What can we expect persecution to look like? Look again at our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 11. As we're reading this, I want you to think about what are some particular things about persecution in these verses. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So there's actually three different types of abuse in verses 11 and 12. And we're going to consider a fourth category that Christ does not mention, but is seen in other parts of Scripture. So, class, what are some of the types of persecution in our verses here? I can't hear you.
Revile.
Revile, being spoken poorly to. What else?
Slander.
Anything else that you see in these verses?
False witness.
Yeah. So, as we consider this passage, we have these three different types. The first one I want to point out is there's physical persecution. Most of us probably have not experienced this in this room. Some of you may have. Some of you may have been battered in your own home for your choosing to follow Christ. We have multiple examples of physical persecution, especially in Hebrews chapter 11. Our fellow believers that have gone before us, that are also known as our cloud of witnesses. It says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. It says others suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. In many parts of the world, for someone to claim Christ and turn their back on their family's religion automatically means, at the very least, being disowned, a loss of their family relationships, their friends, their community, but most often it means a sentence of death on their head. MacArthur talks about this. It is in the demands of this beatitude that many Christians break down in their obedience to the Lord. Because here is where the genuineness of their response to Christ's command is most strongly tested. It is here where we are most tempted to compromise the righteousness we have hungered and thirsted for. It is here where we find it convenient to lower God's standards to accommodate the world and thereby avoid conflicts and problems that we know obedience will bring. But God does not want his gospel altered under the pretense of it being less demanding or less righteous or less truthful than it is. He does not want witnesses who lead the unsaved into thinking that the Christ life costs nothing. A synthetic gospel, a man-made seed that produces no real fruit. So in each of the categories of persecution, the power of Christ will be demonstrated in our weakness. Why would anyone undergo mistreatment? Why would anybody go under torture or ridicule and death for something or someone else? The only reason is because it speaks of the incredible worth and value of that object. Christ is hated in us. We are persecuted. He is worth the loss of all. And then the world wonders why. And it does one of two things. It makes them either rage all the more, or it makes them bow their knee to his kingship. So that's the first category of persecution. The next type of persecution we're going to talk about is verbal insults and false accusations. Verbal insults and false accusations. So what does this look like? How is this maybe even looked in your own life? This can be as simple as somebody becoming hostile with you and ridiculing you or calling you names because of your testimony of Christ. Anyone that's gone out with Acts 1:8 or has done street evangelism has most likely been the recipient of this. We see multiple examples of the religious leaders in the New Testament just hurling accusation after accusation against Christ and the apostles. These lies, these are designed, these are meant to undermine your witness. They're meant to undermine your credibility. They're meant to tear you down. They're meant to make you stop and doubt and ask, is this really worth it? Can I just compromise in this one area? Is Christ really worth this ridicule and scorn? This is what these things are designed to do. They're made to make you second guess and ask questions. And we know the answer, that Christ is worth it, and we're going to look at that in our next section. But we must realize that this is the goal of persecution, whether it's verbal or physical. It is designed and is crafted to tempt you to abandon your Lord and his rule in your life. But we also need to remember what man means for evil, God purposes for good, and he turns it into good. In verse 11, we see the words revile and say all kinds of evil. These are malicious words. These are meant to cause sorrow. They're meant to cause damage. They're meant to cause pain. False accusations, they can either be loud and public, which we read in scriptures, or they can be quiet. They can be devious. They can be underhanded in whispers and private conversations, tearing down somebody's credibility and character. This can look like truth twisted to slander to damage somebody's reputation. This may not lead directly to physical persecution, but the pain it brings is still incredibly difficult. So, finally, another category of persecution important to note here, a third category of persecution also found in Scripture is the loss of loved ones. So loss of loved ones, loss of possessions, and loss of positions. In Matthew chapter 10, Christ says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And in Hebrews chapter 10, we see the affliction of God's people, that they've lost their property. It's been plundered because of their partnership with Christ. MacArthur says about this, "The cost of discipleship is billed to believers in many different ways. A Christian stonemason in Ephesus in Paul's day might have been asked to help build a pagan temple or shrine. Because he could not do that in good conscience, his faith would cost him the work and possibly his job and career. Today, a believer might be expected to hedge on the quality of his work in order to increase company profits. To follow his conscience in obedience to the Lord could also cost his job or at least a promotion. A Christian housewife who refuses to listen to gossip or to laugh at the crude jokes of her neighbors may find herself ostracized. Some costs will be known in advance, and some costs will surprise us. Some costs will be great, and some will be slight. But by the Lord's and the apostles' repeated promises, faithfulness always has a cost which true Christians are willing to pay." So this takes us to our next section. What then is the source of persecution? Roman numeral 3. Let's briefly go over these sources time-wise. This is where our persecution comes from. You can see in the outline we have three different sources of persecution, and none of these sources should come to us by surprise. In consideration of Scripture, church history, and even our own experience, what are some of the sources that we can expect persecution to come from, class? Where does persecution come from? Can't hear you. Don't be shy.
Your own family.
Family.
Yeah, work people.
Work people. Anything else?
Strangers.
What's that?
Strangers. False Christians within the church.
All these things we're going to talk about. That's good. So first category I have, sources for persecution. The world and Satan. I put this in the same category. This can be governments, false religions, atheists, pagans, and this is really kind of the least shocking of the treatment. It still hurts, but of course, there's no secret that these people are at war with Christ and his kingdom. I included Satan and the world together because the world is doing Satan's bidding. If you consider 1 John 5, it tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So that's our first category, the world, Satan. Second, family and loved ones. Family and loved ones. As I share these categories with you, they become increasingly difficult to swallow and to actually face in persecution. So family and loved ones, when persecution comes from those within our own family, those that we have known our entire lives, have loved and nurtured, or maybe from children, or we have loved and nurtured them, this is an even greater level of pain and feeling of betrayal. Yet again, we should not be surprised, because Christ warned us that entire households will be disrupted because of this truth. Third category, and I think this is probably the most difficult to experience with, and this is what Jesse said, the church, people that are religious, people that are claiming to be Christians. If you think about it, Christ was most persecuted by the religious leaders of God's chosen people. They were the ones that saw it through to execute him. And unfortunately, a great deal of persecution, whether it is physical or verbal, often comes at the hands of those that are claiming to know God, but not only to know God, but to say that they're serving God in their persecution of you. This is exactly what Saul did before he became Paul. He thought he was serving God by destroying and persecuting Christians. And the enemy loves to work in this way to cause disruption and discord among the people of God. So-called Christians begin to believe the lie that they are serving God by persecuting other believers' righteousness. So whether it's through the world, whether it's loved ones or people claiming to be Christians, persecution will come if you are living for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you." So, this verse segues into our last section for today. How are we to respond to persecution? These are horrible things. What should our response be when we meet various types of persecution? How should we act when somebody slanders us, when somebody mocks us? Lord forbid if somebody beats us. How should we respond? Let's look back at our text again, Matthew 5, verse 12. This is how we should respond. "Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What does Christ command us to do in response to persecution in these verses, class?
Say thank you. Rejoice and be glad.
Rejoice and be glad. In Luke 6, parallel passage, Christ commands us to leap for joy. So the first thing we are to do in the face of persecution as a response is to rejoice. What in the world? How is this even possible? If I think about being slandered, if I think about being mocked, if I think about being beaten, even if it is for Christ's sake, the first thing that pops into my mind is not joy and happiness. There's a deep pain and sorrow that comes with persecution, but how can that be turned into joy and gladness? Look at our text again. There's two things that we can rejoice and take comfort in. The first one, Christ says, "For your reward in heaven is great." We don't think about this, guys. You have an eternal hope and inheritance that is being guarded by Jesus Christ himself. That cannot be taken away. We will one day live forever with him, and our faithfulness to him now, our faithfulness right now, our faithfulness to him in the midst of difficulty, and our faithfulness in the midst of persecution. This is actually earning for us an incredible reward. It is so hard for us to think on these terms. But our Christ-empowered faithfulness to him in this life is actually racking up blessing upon blessing upon blessing from our Father in heaven for all of eternity. The pleasures of this life that we think are blessings are paltry and incomparable to the glory and pleasure that is to be revealed. We have something to look forward to that is greater than a beach house or a massive 401k or a ski lodge or a boat or nice cars. All the things in this world, all the things that this world considers worthy to spend a lifetime to obtain is absolutely trash in comparison. When you are faithful to your Lord in the face of persecution, you are racking up an inheritance and rewards. And this is what Christ is telling us here. This is how we rejoice. This is what we think about. Rejoice in that. Your reward in heaven is great. He also tells us to root our joy and gladness in something else during persecution. Christ puts us, and this is the second subpoint there, Christ puts us in league with the great heroes of the faith. We're in good company when we're being persecuted. We're in the company of heroes like Moses, Abel, Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, David, Paul, Peter, John, and even Jesus. We are in the company of those whose faith was strengthened, who could see that there was a much better homeland waiting for them. We can rejoice in the midst of persecution, knowing that there are great heroes that have lived before us, gone through the same trials and difficulties, and were able to be faithful until the end. And we can recall their story, see the hand of the Lord upon them, and know that his loving hand is upon us in the very same way that it was on them. And this is cause for rejoicing in our great God. Our assurance becomes clearer and fuller in the midst of persecution. So, our next response to persecution that we can see in Scripture is to pray. This is pretty mind-boggling too. These are all supernatural things that the Spirit has to empower us to do. Pray for those who are persecuting us. And not only that, that's hard enough on its own. We're commanded to love them. This is also a seemingly impossible task. But with man, what is impossible, it is not impossible with God and his dwelling Spirit. Consider the verse 43 later on in our chapter 5. These are the words of Christ about this. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So when you are persecuted, brothers and sisters, our response should be, pray for your persecutors. Seek Christ's supernatural love for them. And finally, our next response to persecution should be to persevere. Third response is to persevere. Be faithful and persevere. His reward is coming. Christ's words to the church in Smyrna are this. Listen to this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I will reward you. Pay attention. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So persevere. And finally, our last response to persecution is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is what you should do. Be prepared. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, You're going to be slandered. And those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So be prepared. Be prepared to proclaim the hope of Christ that is in you, gently and with respect. Have your heart prepared daily in such a way. Live your life in communion with your Lord, where your hope and your praise, they're already there. They're already rooted in Him. So that the overflow of your heart, when persecution comes, when you're in the midst of persecution, it's already going to overflow like a reflex reaction to give glory to your King. That's all I have. I'm sorry I went over on time. I wanted to pack a lot in. I'll stay up here if you have any questions for me afterward. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, this is not a topic that we look forward to by any means, but Lord, we do look forward to our great and eternal hope that is in you, Christ. And I know that these are one of the things that you've ordained in this life to bring your name glory, to cause us to be more conformed into your image. So, Lord, I pray that these principles that we looked about today would be quickly recalled in the midst of persecution, that we would be able to rejoice, that we would be able to pray for those that are persecuting us, and that you would give us a supernatural love to those that would do us harm. Please help us to only be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Please keep our idiosyncrasies out of our suffering. And Lord, may we truly suffer for the right things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.